time we were in Luke, last week Brother Gip was here, and the week before that I preached out of 2 Samuel, but last time I was in Luke, we looked at the conversion of Levi. And we're going to go back and reread it. I'm not going to re-preach everything about it, but it gives us a setup for the things that we're going to look at in our text this morning. And so in order to understand from about verse 27 on, or actually from about verse 33 on, you need to understand the context in which the remarks are made. So reading in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, "And after these things he went forth," that's Jesus, of course, "and saw a publican named Levi, also known as Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house," that is, Levi made the feast through the feast in the honor of Jesus, "and it was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them." And you had to be pretty low on the social ladder to sit down with publicans. Again, I titled it "The Day an IRS Agent Got Saved," but being a publican is closer to being an organized crime than it is to being in the IRS. And so these are pretty despicable people in general. "And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole," I missed the most important verse probably, "but their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." You know, this sounds kind of like a smart aleck, doesn't it? "Why do you sit and eat with those people? Because they know they have a problem." Yeah, which is kind of implicit about you have a problem and you don't know it. God knows that is the biggest problem we have, self-deception. One of these days I'm going to really jump deep into the subject of self-deception. I keep dancing around the edges of it. Greg Bonson, mentioned him in Sunday school, did his doctoral thesis on self-deception. And I don't really believe that Jeremiah 17:9 is completely understood by the average person. I know I don't get it, and I thought about it a lot, but the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And we're always thinking that we're the ones who are right and everybody else is wrong, and we've got it all together, and everybody else that differs from us or disagrees with us, they're the ones that are all goofed up. And Jesus, again, implicitly and very clearly by implication, lets them know that their problem is they won't admit they have a problem. He says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Again, we've talked about all those verses. This morning we'll begin our thoughts for today out of verse number 33. "And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? But thine eat and drink." They must have been Baptists. We know that that's all Baptists can do, so that's what Baptists always do. "And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom should be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, The old is better." Now, this is not that difficult of a passage, but it's one of the more complicated passages, I think, in the New Testament. One of the more difficult statements that Jesus made. There's actually several statements in here that need to be unraveled. And we'll have to take a little time with the text this morning. I don't expect to be long, because once you get what the text is saying, the rest of it is very clear. It doesn't take a lot to explain it beyond that. Once you get the message, it's just a matter of receiving the message. But it'll take a little while to probably unravel some of the complexity of the verse. Again, they say, "Why do the disciples of John fast and make prayers?" You look back at verse number 30. "The scribes and Pharisees murmured against the disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" In other words, these people are attuned to one thing, and that is criticism. Murmuring and criticism. They murmur, verse number 30. They criticize, verse number 33. And the two aren't very far removed from one another, by the way. They're closely related. Murmur, 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 criticize, criticize, criticize. They questioned what he said when he healed the paralytic. Remember, he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And they said, "Who's this man to say he can forgive sins?" They questioned what he did when he ate instead of fasting. There are some people that are just plain contrary. That's all there is to it. They're just contrary, and they're vocal about it. They go to church in the objective case and the indicative mood. And all they want to do is make sure that you understand their protestations and objections to whatever it is that's going on. And by the way, those people are never for the Lord. They're always religious, but they're never for the Lord. And they're always a hindrance to the work. There's not one time one of these hypercritical, murmuring people is ever portrayed in a positive context in the Bible. They're always portrayed negatively. And folks, do you want to know what is the greatest obstacle to revival? I'll let you think for just a second, but I think the greatest obstacle to revival is unconfessed sin. I mean, I didn't say sin because sin can be confessed. And if it was sin, there couldn't be any revival. Because there's enough sin to prevent revival, but if it gets confessed, then it can't prevent anything because then it's under the blood. Then it's forgiven. Then God has dealt with it, and he says, "I'll separate them far as the east is from the west. I won't remember them anymore. They'll put them in a bag and throw them behind my back." So, you understand, we're not dealing with sin, period. We're dealing with unconfessed sin. And you know what the most unconfessed sins are among any group of Christians? Ah, it's the drinking and the smoking and the cussing and the card playing and the bullfighting britches. No, I'm afraid that isn't really where the unconfessed sin lies with God's people. You know, when God's people commit fornication, they usually feel pretty bad about it, confess it. God's people dabble with alcohol or drugs or anything of that nature, they usually feel pretty bad about it and confess it. It's not the smoking and the gambling and the dancing and the fornication and the rock music and the pornography and all that that's killing us, because when people do those things, they say, "Oh man, that's awful," and they confess it. I'm not saying we need to have a lot of it. I'm just saying that that's probably not where the problem is lying. The problem is probably in the area of murmuring, criticizing, and gossiping, in that order. Because those are the sins that Christians don't recognize as sins, and if they don't recognize them as sins, they don't confess them. I mean, most people in the world still have enough sense to know if you cheat on your spouse, you step out on the person you took vows, you've done something bad, you should be repenting about that. Most people get it. They get rip-roaring drunk and knock somebody's eye out in a bar fight. You know, you feel bad about that. You repent of that. So, "God, I don't want to do that." But you understand, you can bang your gums, you can murmur, you can criticize, and you can gossip and not really believe that you've done anything wrong. And that unconfessed sin, I didn't say it's a worse sin than the others. I didn't say it cost you more than the others, except for in revival. And revival is a pretty costly thing to lose. You have to say, "Well, that was sin too." All good church folks know that all that other stuff is sin. And they'll admit it's sin. And they usually want help quitting that sin. That's why we have Reformers Unanimous, right? "Hey, I'm an addict. I can't give up these cancer sticks. I'm an addict. I can't give up what I'm looking at or what I'm putting in my body." But people who murmur and criticize and gossip never seem to be able to realize or admit that what they're doing is sin. They've always got some lame excuse for, "Well, I just needed to talk about it. You know, I mean, it was just on my heart so much. I just had to talk to somebody about it. I have to tell somebody." Or a lot of pious gas about grumbling and complaining being a way of ministering to one another. You never minister to somebody when you let them complain to you. You're not ministering to anybody, and they're certainly not ministering to you when they grumble and complain to you. Best thing to do is say, "You know, we're heading in the wrong direction. Let's pray right now." Then you're ministering to them. You can love them. You can care about them. If they've got a problem, you can go to God with them in prayer about that problem. But listening to them spout off about it is not ministering to them. "I thought I'd just minister to them and let them talk. You know, they needed somebody to spill their heart out to." Well, God's the one they're supposed to. Why don't you help them get there? You're not God. You can't take his place, folks. But you understand, when you participate in that, it's sin, and it's the sin, I really honestly believe, the sin that is least likely to be admitted, and therefore the sin that is least likely to be confessed. And it's unconfessed sin that holds back revival. And unless the people who commit those sins on a regular basis admit their sin and confess them as sin and genuinely repent of them as sin, there won't be any revival. Just stop thinking about revival. Stop praying about revival, because it ain't going to happen. But if you care at all about revival, if revival is at all important to you, you'll honestly go to God and search your heart. You'll ask him to search your heart on that issue. You will say, Lord, I know the preacher's crazy and he couldn't be talking about me, or if he is talking about me, he's all wrong and I'm mad at him because he did. Why don't you go say, oh God, search my heart like David did. Search me, try me, know my way, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If I'm guilty, help me quit it. See, because all sin will hinder revival, but only unconfessed sin can permanently stop it from coming. We had 15 men out for prayer last night. Praise the Lord, 13 were here. We started, 2 came in a little bit later. Prayed for about an hour. I just asked the guys, just an hour. That's all Jesus asked the disciples for after last supper. It was just 1 hour. Just, could you not watch and pray 1 hour? We prayed 1 hour. And again, I think that things are beginning to heat up. There's some tears and some sobbing and some earnestness and some passion in the praying. Again, not just going over a list of trite requests, but getting down to the business of confession and moving closer to God. Again, that's what we need. Well, we don't need another program. We don't even need more workers in the program. We need God to be blessing what we're doing, and then things will happen. So the Pharisees and these people that are just all about criticism, they murmured, said, why do you eat with publicans and sinners? They criticized and said, why do John's disciples fast and our disciples fast, but you don't fast, your disciples don't fast? And Jesus comes up with a rebuke. Verse 34, can you make the chamber of the bride, or children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom's with them? Now here's a question for you. Is it always appropriate to fast? Is it always the right thing to do? If it's always the right thing to do to fast, then you'd starve to death, wouldn't you? It's not always necessary, nor is it even appropriate to fast. Obviously, you'd starve to death if you were supposed to always be fasting, but, without going to that extreme, sometimes it's downright wrong and sinful to fast. It may be that on certain occasions, you're required to eat something just to be sociable, just to be courteous, just the expression, the children of the bride chamber here. You understand, they did it a little bit differently than we do it with regard to marriage ceremonies, but the friends of the groom would accompany the bridegroom at a wedding for several days prior to the actual wedding ceremony. 5 days, 7 days, something like that. I don't know the exact number, but they would just celebrate the fact that he was getting married. Sort of a sanctified bachelor party sort of a thing. But you understand, they're having a good time. They're rejoicing. They're celebrating with the bridegroom his wedding festivities, and they're several days long. And that's time for feasting, and that's time for celebration, and that's time for fun. And if somebody would have said, I'm glad for you to be getting married, but it's not appropriate for me to eat this week. I'm going to abstain. You guys go ahead and have a good time, and I'll be over here praying for you. It's inappropriate. And when we're inappropriate and when we're disrespectful, it's sin. Did you know that it's inappropriate to not stand up and put your hand over your chest when somebody sings the Star Spangled Banner? I could have spit. I didn't see it. I understand last Sunday night, a lot of you are sitting. Miss Booth was mad about it. She don't mind me telling. She's just sitting on the stuff. They're singing the Star Spangled Banner. Just what? You must have gone to public school. That is completely inappropriate, disrespectful, un-American. What are you, Jehovah's Witnesses? When the Star Spangled Banner is played in this building, any place you are, you ought to stand. When it's played in this building, I expect you to stand. I expect you to put your hand over your heart, stand respectfully, and listen if you don't know the words. And if you do know the words, sing them out loud. And cry a little bit. Love this country. That's disrespect. I said, well, is it, it's a sin not to salute the flag? Or you say, I'm saying it's a sin to be disrespectful. It's a sin to disregard the effect that you have on somebody else's. Don't you know the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Reading Romans 13, you know, two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know why we don't belch at the dinner table? You don't pick your nose and wipe it on your neighbor's glass? Because, you see, that is rude. You say, what's that got to do with the Bible? If there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in, love thy neighbor as thyself. And I'm not loving my neighbor. I pick my nose and wipe it on his dinner glass. For example. You say, well, that's a pretty extreme example. Well, there's other things that maybe aren't as extreme, but they're just as rude. You see, in this, in some cases, if everybody's eaten, the right thing to do is eat something. Say, what's God got to do with anything? Well, there's more. I'm just trying to establish the point. Jesus concludes his rebuttal by saying, this isn't the time when my disciples are supposed to be fasting. There's a time coming when they will fast, but right now is not the time. You want them to do something that's inappropriate. Right now, I'm with them, and they like having me around. There's a time where I'll be gone, and when I'm gone, then they'll fast. And by the way, that's not right now. That was only for about 49 days. And I didn't say Christians aren't supposed to fast right now, but the time for mourning the absence of the bridegroom was just between Pentecost, or between Passover and Pentecost. Because on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came, filled the room, filled every believer, and ever since then, if you get saved, the minute you trust Christ as your Savior, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's with you. And so even when you're fasting, you're celebrating. That's why you don't throw dirt all over your face and go around looking sourpussed. Listen, I'm supposed to have the joy of the presence of Christ with me all the time. There's a reason, by the way, that Jesus' disciples don't behave the same as John's disciples. John's disciples belong to the old economy, and his disciples should participate in all the expectations of the old economy. But that old economy is about to be replaced with a new economy. And what Jesus came to do, here's where we get into the next issue. Jesus did not come to repair what was old and decayed. Jesus came to replace what was old and decayed. And my disciples aren't about going along with the old program. My disciples are about the new program. Because the old program is just about passed off. It's just going to be a matter of about 2 years, and it's all going to be over. Its time is almost spent. Now, here's the problems. He raised another issue that they hadn't even considered. In verse 36, he spake a parable unto them. No man put a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh the rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. There's two problems here. The first one is the problem of the old garment. By the way, let me say something here about interpretation and the way I'm going to approach these verses. It's almost always best to take the simplest approach in parabolic interpretation. You can overcomplicate these things, folks. And when you overcomplicate them, that's when you get confused. It really is. I mean, it's just, you know, it's trying to get every little detail. I mean, getting down to, you know, to where you're dealing with the hair on the wart on the toe of the image in Daniel chapter 2. And now, you know, what is that all about? You overcomplicate these things sometimes. And I think Occam's razor applies very well here. You know, William of Occam, that 14th century theologian and philosopher who said, when you get too complicated, there's a statement, but I'll forego it. But he said, when things get too complicated, I'm going to start slicing them off. The best interpretation is usually the simplest. If it's too difficult, that's why I'm not a Baptist brider. Because when you look at the Baptist brider interpretation of 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're all baptized into one body by one spirit and all that, the way they interpret that verse is so difficult to follow, it couldn't be true. I mean, really. It just couldn't possibly be true. It is so convoluted. You know what 1 Corinthians 12:13 says? When you got saved, the Holy Spirit baptized you in the body of Christ. That's what keeps me from being a Baptist brighter, is because you got to be a genius to follow their explanation of a very simple verse. Occam's razor comes out. Slice off all that. It's ridiculous. It's just too convoluted to follow. The more complicated the solution is, the more likely it is to be false. So looking at these parables right here, there's a very simple explanation to them, and it's the best way. And by the way, in the words of Bishop Ryle, here's what Bishop Ryle said about it. It appears to me that, as in many of our Lord's parables, so in the two before us, we must be careful not to press particular expressions too far or to seek a spiritual meaning for each individual portion of the whole. The general truth our Lord desires to enforce on His hearers is the acknowledged incongruity between things old and things new, and the unreasonableness of expecting persons accustomed to one system immediately to adopt another as soon as it appears. If we insist on going beyond this point, we must assign a meaning to the patch, the rent, and the like. I think we shall only darken counsel and take nothing by our toil. At any rate, all have attempted it appear to me to have failed, and I tend to agree with it. I'm not saying that every parable just has one general meaning. I'm saying sometimes the story, you try to make too many details out of, you know, try to understand everything that aren't important to the message, and those details complicate it. That's where the devil is, you know. And the detail, they complicate it to the point where we can't even make sense out of the parable. Now, here's two problems. The problem of the old garment and the problem of the old bottle. Now, the problem of the old garment is the old garment doesn't do its job anymore. It's supposed to cover you up. It's supposed to keep you warm. It's supposed to keep you modest. But now it's worn out. And you can't repair that garment by patching the holes in it. Those of you who were teenagers in the 70s may have tried putting patches on your jeans. You know what happened when you put patches on your jeans, right? Pretty soon, all around the patch, it would begin to tear. And then you'd have, instead of one hole, you'd have four holes. One on each side of the patch, and then the patch would come out and you'd have a huge hole instead of a small hole. Of course, you never went out and bought new jeans. Once you got them to, you know, washed and worn enough to where they fit, you wore them for the rest of your life, or at least you thought you were going to. But eventually you had to throw them out. You see, it won't work to put a patch of new cloth on a garment of old cloth, because the old garment being worn out would be the weaker. Tears form around the patch, and you get holes all around the perimeter, and eventually the patch falls off and it's worse than it was before. That's the problem. The problem of the old bottle. Now again, that word bottle, that's not what you think about when you think of a glass bottle. Back in these days, they didn't have glass bottles. They had wineskins, is what we'd call them. They'd take the skin of a goat, and they'd tan it to a certain extent, and they'd sew it up, and they'd make it watertight, and then they would put the wine in the bottle, which new wine is found in the cluster, Isaiah 65, verse 8. If you grab a grape and squeeze it, what comes out of the grape when you squeeze it is new wine. New wine is found in the cluster. So you squeeze, that's new wine. Now you put the new wine in there with a fermenting agent. And that fermenting agent works on the wine, and you know what happens? It expands, right? It gets gas bubbles, but it's sealed tight. And so that leather bottle will expand adequately to hold the contents even after they ferment. The problem is, after you empty the wine out of the old bottle, it's porous. And so there's still fermenting agent in the pores, because it's a poor surface. You add new wine to that, even if you don't add a fermenting agent, it's going to start fermenting because of the residue of the former wine, and now it's not capable of holding the additional expansion, and it'll explode. The bottle's lost, and the wine's lost. So those are the problems. You can't put new wine in old bottles, and you can't sew a new patch on an old garment. What does that mean? Well, here's two principles. The first one has to do with righteousness. That's what a new garment always represents in the Bible. Come now, let us reason together. Say to the Lord, you know, your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. We're all as an unclean thing. Be clothed as children of light. You know, we're told, clothing. Adam and Eve in the garden is where the whole thing started. They sewed together fig leaves, right? That's a picture of their works, trying to cover themselves. God made them coats of skins. Again, the first missionary in the Bible was God walking through the garden with the blood dripping coats of those animals over his arms, saying, "Adam, where art thou?" I'm trying to bring salvation and cleansing and imputed righteousness to lost sinners. Now, to expect a man or a woman who does not have the Holy Ghost inside of them to live as a Christian is a formula for disaster. Because the old sin nature can't control the old sin nature. The old sin nature just wants to sin. And you can't fill a lost man with the Holy Ghost. What you have to do is regenerate the lost man and give him a new divine nature. And when he has that divine nature, then you fill him with the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost and the divine nature, which we're made partakers of, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, that partakers of the divine nature and the Holy Ghost work together. They cooperate together in changing our behavior. But you put the Holy Spirit in a lost man, you've already got a battle going on now. A war in your members, the old and the new, the flesh and the spirit warring against each other. But if you didn't have a reborn, regenerated spirit with the divine nature to cooperate with the Holy Ghost, you'd explode. You'd be ripped apart. You wouldn't be able to handle it. You couldn't put the Holy Ghost in a lost man. You have to save the man and then give him a part of his being that will respond in cooperation with the Holy Ghost. Then you can put the Holy Ghost in the man. As far as law and grace are concerned, the new covenant and the old covenant are concerned, they both have their time, they both have their purpose. The old economy was good for what it was intended to do, to prove that no man could live by the law and save himself by the works of the law. It did that very effectively. But the new economy is good for what it intended to do too. And that is provide grace and salvation to all who come by faith. Both are good, but it's not good to try and combine them. Wine, cloth, garments, bottles, all are good, but all must be properly combined. You don't mix things that are incongruous. You don't try to combine the incompatible. You understand the epistle to the Galatians was written because somebody had tried to combine the incompatible. It was Judaizers. Tried to make Christians out of, or Jews out of Christians. You can't be a Christian if you're not a Jew first. It's just a sect of Judaism. And so first, all you Gentiles that profess to be saved, you got to go get circumcised. All you male, you got to go get circumcised. And then you'll be accepted in the covenant community. And then you can be a Christian. And don't forget, you got to keep the Passover, and you got to keep the Day of Atonement, and you got to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and you got to keep all these other rituals and make sure you offer all your offerings at the temple. And Paul said, no, those things are not compatible. By the way, don't get the idea that law and grace are not compatible, because Noah was under a dispensation of law, of laws, but he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we're under the dispensation of grace, but there's laws in this dispensation, law of Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 2. There's law in ages of grace, and there's grace in ages of law, but you can't combine faith and works. They're incompatible. You see, is the Holy Ghost at all compatible with the old man? Not in any way. To put the Holy Ghost in a man without recreating that man in the image of Christ through the new birth is a catastrophe. And that's why there's always rampant rebellion in Christian schools. Because you got unsaved kids in there trying to act like they're Christians. And they can't. The struggle between the divine will and the natural will is so great it would tear you apart. So in order to prevent that, he makes you a new creature with a new will at the time that you're saved. And once that happens, now you can yield yourself to God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, instead of yielding yourselves to sin and your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. You can live to please the Lord. You know what the Pharisees did? The Pharisees did exactly what Jesus said you can't do. They tried to do it anyway. They tried to sew patches on old garments. They tried to refill old bottles with new wine. And you know what happened? The people perished. To perish means to be ruined beyond, ruined for the purpose beyond which you were intended. The best way you destroy people, the best way you can blow people up, the best way you can tear people up is to put them under a bunch of rigid, pharisaical restrictions that nobody can live up to. That's how you destroy them. I said, well, preacher, you're throwing out all your standards today? No, not by a long shot. But you know, here's what we say. When it's a church activity, when it's a church function, we maintain church standards. Live any way you want to when you're off the premises. You're going to anyway. You have my permission. If I see you, I'm not going to get mad at you. So you don't have to go around thinking, the preacher's going to be mad at me because he saw me doing it. No, you know what? I'm not going to get mad at you. If you can't live it, you can't live it. If you're not going to live it, you're not going to live it. That's all we're still. You just know, well, they're not going to live it. That doesn't mean I'm going to quit preaching it. And that doesn't mean that we're gonna say, as long as it's, you know, get off a church bus wearing any kind of bikini or anything you want to, it's fine with me. No! We're never going to do that. But by the same token, you know what I expect you to do? I expect you to do everything that the Holy Spirit tells you in your heart you're supposed to do. If you don't, and I know some of you say, I know God told me to do it, but I don't plan on changing. You must be thinking that because Get preached on it three times. He preached on a Monday night, he preached on a Tuesday night, he preached on a Wednesday night. Three different messages, but the same thing came out every time. It's not that you don't know, it's that you won't do. So, I mean, I didn't tell him anything, so I guess the Lord must have. Here's the puzzle, verse number 39. No man having drunk old wine straightway desires new, for he saith the old is better. Now here's what everybody's thinking this morning. You're thinking, why would Jesus say that old wine was better? Because old wine's fermented and that's got alcohol in it. And why would he say that alcoholic wine was better than non-alcoholic wine? Well, he didn't. Jesus didn't say that alcoholic wine was better than non-alcoholic wine. He said any man, when he tastes alcoholic wine and tastes non-alcoholic wine, is going to say the alcoholic wine is better. He said that's what men say. You know why men say that? Because they're sinful. Because they're corrupt. Because they have a taste for depravity. Jesus didn't say old wine is better. He said men would say that old wine was better when they tasted both because their tastes are mixed up. In other words, what we've been saying for weeks now on Sunday night, some fashion or other, they weren't competent judges. Ask a lost man, which is better? The Bible or People magazine? Is he a competent judge? I guess he spends more time with People magazine than he does with the Bible. Or Field and Stream or Sports Illustrated or something else. But the Bible? See, does that mean that the Bible isn't better? Or does this mean that the lost man's opinion is wrong? He's not a competent judge. A lot of people pass judgment on a lot of things they're not competent to judge. The Pharisees said, you're wrong, Jesus. You shouldn't say the man's sins are forgiven. You should say something else. You're wrong, Jesus. You shouldn't eat when everybody else thinks they should be fasting. You should be fasting along with the rest of us. You're all wrong. And Jesus says, you're not a competent judge. You don't know anything. You're always going to get it wrong. He's so offensive. He's so impolite. He's such an ungentlemanly fellow. See, it's clear that if God left it up to us, we would be satisfied with taking a sip of a little religious wine every now and then to show what good people we are, but that our inherent sinfulness would corrupt the religious wine that we drank from. See, you, me, without the whole... Without being remade, without being reborn, without being a new creature, without the new birth, see what I am? I'm an old wine bottle. I've had all kinds of corruption inside of me. Don't you remember the parable when the unclean spirit leaves a man and he comes back, he finds the empty, swept, and garnished. He comes in with seven devils more wicked than himself. And Jesus is not talking to people that are living like hell, drinking and smoking and fornicating and gambling and all of that sort. He's not talking to that crowd. He's talking to religious people. He's talking to self-righteous religious people. Here's a fellow. He's all messed up. He's wicked. He's involved in all kinds of sin. He gets a sin out of his life, and seven religious devils move in to take his place. But the corruption of sin is in that religion. Did you ever have the flesh dress up like the Holy Spirit and try to tell you stuff? Like Bishop, I always say Bishop Berkeley, but it's not Bishop Berkeley. Bishop Beveridge. Give me just a Beveridge or something like that. Beveridge, not Beveridge like you drink, but B-E-V-E-R-I-D-G-E. He said, I cannot pray except I sin. I cannot preach except I sin. I cannot administer nor receive communion but I sin. My very repentance needs repenting of, and the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ. So I'll add a little religion to my life, you know. Say, well, whatever religion you add to your life, without the new birth, without salvation, without trusting Christ personally and individually as your Lord and Savior, repenting of your sin and being born again, without that, all you're doing is you're just putting new wine in old bottles. And your religion will be corrupted by your sinfulness. We like old wine best because by nature, we like corrupted things. And nothing but the new birth can change that. You say, how many churches did you pass this morning? You know why you drove past them? Because you're pretty sure they don't have the truth in there. So why didn't everybody else pass them? Somebody's there. What are they there for? Are they there because they can't wait to get a rebuke? Are they there because they can't wait to find out some new truth? Are they there because they really believe they're going to meet with God when they get there? Or are they just taking a sip, a little religious wine that they can put in the same old bottle and there's not going to be any reaction? You understand? You start putting the truth, this book right here, undiluted, uncorrupted, pure, straight, put it in an old bottle. You know what's going to happen? It's going to explode. Blah, 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 blah. I can't believe he said such a thing. He can't talk to me like that. Who does he think he is? What a bunch of religious fanatics. It just blows them up like a wide mouth frog, right? Isn't that the attitude of most of the world? We like what we have. We don't want to change. Don't expect us to change anything. Don't try to get us to change anything. The whole seeker-sensitive thing that's going on today in Christianity. Don't bring your Bible. Come as you are. Leave like you came. Don't make anybody feel uncomfortable. Don't get under anybody's skin. Talk about sin in very generic terms, but never name any of them. See, a lot of people think there's no way Christianity could be any good for us. I'll just give me the old wine. Just give me the old wine. I'll stick with it. I had a decision to make December 14th, 1974. I sat in the First Baptist Church of Riverdale, Maryland, five rows from the back, after the Christmas cantata and the invitation began, and I had to decide, is the old better or do I want the new? I can see the effects of the new around me. I've been living with the effects of the old my whole life. And if I'd have said, the old's better, walked out that night after having tasted a little bit. I wouldn't say, you understand, but I tasted the new. I heard Diana Paree sing. I saw a radiance in the face of one of the most violent old alley rats I ever knew in my life. I saw the transformation that the gospel can make in a sinful young person's life. And I tasted of it. I saw the compassion, the love, the affirmation of the people there shaking my hand. Although I looked like a juvenile delinquent that I was, they shook my hand. They told me they were glad I was there. I felt welcome. Felt out of place as a raisin in a rice pie. Like a skinhead at the Million Man March, I felt out of place. But there I was, and these people were loving me. I tasted it, and I could have said, the old's better. Going right back out to Arbutus, where we had a pool table instead of a dining room table with a 4x8 sheet of plywood thrown over the 44 knucklehead torn apart in the middle of the living room floor, where we partied every night. Could have gone back, see, and I said, give me that new wine. Pharisees wanted to stick with the old. And finally, we're moving pretty quickly. Number four, the portions of the partitioning. You see, the inner life needs a new container, the right kind of container, a new reborn container. The outer life needs a new appearance, a new garment. And if you've got everything working, if you've got the new wine and the new container, then you won't go tearing up your new garments. I found out when I got saved, I wanted to change my appearance. I no longer wanted to look like just one more juvenile delinquent outlaw in the world. Did I immediately go from hair halfway down my back to a high and tight? No, I did not. I got it cut shoulder length. But I got it cut. That was a lot to cut off at that point. And then I got it cut collar length. And then I got it cut and styled, kind of Christian cool. And then when they asked for volunteers to work in Word of Life Club, and I went up, and everybody, you know, they had a conversation, kind of an introduction to the ministry, and everybody was there. And Vic Junker said to me, "Chris, I need you to stay after everybody else leaves." And so I did. And he called me aside. He said, I know you love the Lord. I know you're zealous. I know you want to serve Him. He said, "But there's one thing standing in your way. You can't be involved in Word of Life Club with that haircut." I said, "Man, this is so, you know, and this big, 8 months ago, it was halfway down my back." And he said, "You need to go get a barbershop haircut." Okay, well, if I got to do that to serve the Lord, you know what I did? I went to an old-fashioned barbershop and I got an old-fashioned haircut. You know, they shaved the back of your neck with a razor instead of styling with a pair of scissors. Say, "Why'd you do that?" Because I wasn't going to let a stupid haircut stand in the way of me being involved in a ministry that needed help. Here's the point. Change is good if you're on biblical grounds for change. Bible grounds for change come from the sword of the Spirit and are driven home to the heart by the Holy Spirit using that sword. You know, when we moved into this building, the first sermon I preached in this building was from this text. That's 8 years ago now. I don't know if you remember when we moved here from Oakland Street, but I preached from this text, and I admonished the church. I'm almost done. I admonished the church that we leave some things behind. Things that were in place when I came as pastor in 1989 that were still kind of hanging on. Disorderliness, chronic tardiness, talking during the offertory, rule bending, sloppiness, uncleanness, clutter, second-rate quality, and people giving out candy. And that candy left a mess all over the building. You know, and what we're doing better in most of those things, although I would not say that we've completely overcome all of them. We're doing better in most of them, and we're still improving, by the way, but we still need to work on getting them out completely. As far as I'm concerned, we're patching an old garment. We need to replace the garment. We're putting new wine in old bottles. We just need to replace the bottle. Just get rid of all that stuff. Because if you bring the disorderliness and the tardiness and the talking during the offertory and all that stuff, you bring that with you, it hangs on. See? Corrupts the new. We never did get it out. We got it better, but we didn't get it out. And then we determined to bring some good things along. So what do we need to bring along? Well, we need to bring along the gospel, obviously. We need to bring along loving one another. Long song services on Sunday night. We stuck by that. Shouting, having salvations and baptisms. We've got standards. Friendliness. I think we still have all that. But, you know, we can improve all those things to some degree. We can preach the gospel more. We love one another more. We don't need to sing any longer than we do, but we can shout more over what we're doing. We can win more people to the Lord, see more of them baptized. We can do a better job on our standards. And we can do a better job on friendliness. Let me just address those last two there for just a moment. Standards need to be reasonable and biblical. Remember last week when we preached from Mizpah, and remember when Saul, the reason why he killed the Gibeonites was his zeal to the children of Israel? You remember that? Is it because of his zeal to the children of Israel? Killed all those innocent people. Why did he kill all those innocent people? Because he wanted to impress somebody. It wasn't for God. It was because he wanted to impress somebody. And whenever you do something out of zeal to impress the brethren, you'll always kill somebody. You'll always hurt somebody. Let me just say this about, here we go. If you're not mad yet, here's your chance. Now, you know, for years, we've kind of expected the girls to wear these culottes that make you look like there's three of you stuffed in a pair, right? You know, kind of Mount Salem, billowy pleated. And I know all the girls have always hated to wear those culottes because it looks like there's three of them stuffed in one pair, at least from the waist down. I know you don't like them. I understand why you don't like them. And it's okay, I'm going to come your way some, and we'll replace it with something more modest, but whatever we replace it with has got to be modest. And isn't it amazing? And I think I've come a long ways. We said, all right, you can go ahead and wear basketball shorts. Wear baggy basketball shorts just so long as they're below the knee, right? So why below the knee? Well, because I can't prove from the Bible you have to wear Mount Salem culottes, but I can prove from the Bible if you expose your thigh, that's considered nakedness. And you understand, here's your knee, right here. This is your knee. Okay, basic anatomy lesson. This is your knee, right here. This is above it. This is below it. Okay, if the knee is there, you can see it, then your clothes is above the knee. In order to be below the knee, that means you can't see the knee. This is below. Below, above, knee. Okay? Now I say, okay, Mrs. Wojo had a meeting with everybody. Said, this is what we expect. I come to the ball game. Guess where everybody's basketball shorts are? Right here. I said, now how far, I come all this way. You know what they do? They say, see that tree over there? The one that God says I can't eat? That's the one I got to eat from. Isn't it funny the way we're made up? I'm not mad at you. I understand you. I'm the same way. But you understand? All I'm asking you to do is conform. I mean, what do you want? Do you want me to just say no rules at all? You know what will happen. Some teenage girls show up in Daisy Dukes. You know they will. He says, oh, well, if I don't say, listen, I'm telling you, if I don't say anything today about what happened on Monday, next time somebody wearing those basketball shorts from the 70s, like in Rocky III, they say, well, Pastor said basketball shorts were okay. You know it's going to happen. So I'm saying something about it right now. This is modest. What's the difference? Because this, when it flies up, will still be covering your thigh. This, when it flies up, won't be. And I can give you a Bible for covering your thigh. You want it? It's kind of crass. It's kind of tasteless. Calls you things you'll be mad if I did. It's fun even if I'm preaching. We're having fun now, aren't we? One more thing about friendliness. This has nothing to do with standards. But friendliness is more than just a friendly smile and a handshake. You know what I think it means to be friendly as a church is not just to have a handshake time, which is good, but when a visitor's here, to invite them over for dinner on Sunday. That's friendliness. Or offering to take them out if you don't have anything cooking at home. But, say, why don't our visitors come back? I can tell you why they don't come back. It's my preaching. Of course it's my preaching. Let me just suggest something. If you go out of your way to speak to every visitor and to try and invite them over to your house for dinner or out to a restaurant for dinner, if you speak to every one of them, invite them over to your house and they don't come back, then blame it on the preacher. I'll take the blame. You have a right to say it. Otherwise, maybe it's something you failed to do, not something that I decided or succeeded in doing. Lastly, I wrote down be done by 12:10, right on the front of the message. Right there it is, I can prove it to you. I don't listen to me any more than you do. But there's some new problems that need to be left behind. We need to determine some new things need to be put away. These things really weren't here much when we moved. When we moved here, these things weren't here much. And again, right now, we're not changing facilities this minute, but we're making some significant changes. Matt and Julie arrive tomorrow. We're renting space off, you know, again, off location because there's no room left. We're renting somewhere off location for the youth department to meet, and we're starting to look at getting an architect in here to measure stuff up and give us some plans on putting up a gym and a Sunday school building. So we're making some changes. And again, the best time to make changes was when other changes are being made. And here's a few more things that I think should not be carried over with these changes. Things that don't belong, things that need to be tossed out, things that would enable us to give a clean start. Not a patch on the old garment, not new wine or an old bottle. Let's get rid of the gossip. It's not epidemic, but any of it is too much. Let's get rid of the murmuring and the criticizing. Let's get rid of the disrespect. Let's get rid of defending rebels and justifying rebellion. Let's get rid of indifference towards the lost. Let's get rid of slackness in duty, the attitude that says let somebody else do it. Again, the other thing Gibb preached on every night was the idea of just being a spectator instead of a participant. TV's got a lot to do with that. This generation in their 20s and 30s, I think you think you're involved. I really do. I think you think you're involved. What you don't realize is you're just a spectator. That's not everybody, but that's a lot of you. Being observers instead of participants, and unfaithfulness and irregularity in attendance. You know, just so you asked me, I said, what do you have? I said, well, if we have everybody here that's supposed to be here, we'd have over 300, but good Sunday's 275, usually around 250. So why? Because you can't get everybody that's here on, I don't know, summer slumps that in, so it's pointless to preach right now. But anyway, you know, if I could get everybody here supposed to be here on the same Sunday, we'd easily break 300 every Sunday. There's just so many people that are so irregular. Well, I don't know what it is. I mean, that didn't happen to me when I got saved. I'd ride a motorcycle, and I did. I'd ride a motorcycle in a snowstorm to get to church. 25 miles. I've ridden a Honda 450 CL 25 miles in the snow to get to church. And that's dangerous if you don't know that. That's not as dangerous as the stuff that I did on a motorcycle when I was lost. But it's dangerous. Why is it? Because it's church time. I'm going to church. I don't understand. But you say, if we're going to move forward, if we're going to get it all right like we need to leave those things behind too. Because we take them with us into the next level, it'll hinder us at the next level. It might blow us up. It might tear us up if we don't get rid of them now when we're going to go into the new level, the next level. Let's stand with head bows and eyes closed here. You know, about that thing about the stand. My goal, really, my objective is not to make you look as weird and goofy as I possibly can. That's why, you know, backed off on the Mount Salem cool-outs. Okay, is the point to make them look as weird as possible or just to make sure they're modest? But we still got to maintain, okay, we'll back off on the weird, but we still got to maintain the modest. And I need moms and dads to back me up on this. Dad, when your daughter walks out of the house like that, you ought to be standing away saying, what are you wearing? What are you doing? What do you think you're going out the door like that for? Maybe your wife doesn't understand, but you understand why. There's not a man in this building that doesn't understand why
their daughter ought to be covered up at least to the top of the, at least to the top of the knee all the time. And again, when you run around active, you're going to fly up higher than that. Not a man in this building doesn't know why. Ladies may not get it, but the men do. Guys, it's your job to enforce that in your daughters. Is thy heart right with God? Several have already come. Just, we're not going to sing from the hymn book. Just going to let the instruments play. But there's some at the altar now. Maybe there's others who need to come. I could elaborate on all these things, but I'll just leave them for now. The basic points are there. I think the Holy Spirit can make the further applications and specifics. We'll be dismissed in prayer.